Welcome back. I appreciate everybody joining us this morning. We are back for another week of the attributes of God. We will continue our study this morning, seeing the character and the nature of God as revealed to us in Scripture. And I'm really excited to unpack this week's attribute, which I've left a mystery for now. Before I reveal what the attribute of God is that we're going to look at, I thought we'd get started with a little pop quiz to see who's been paying attention to their current events. Can anyone tell me, this, other than maybe Kyle and Sydney right here, can anybody tell me the significance of the name James Webb? Anybody know why James Webb is a name you may have seen in the news?
Telescope.
Yeah, telescope. All right. So the James Webb Space Telescope, you may have seen headlines about this telescope for the past 6 months or so. The James Webb Space Telescope was named after, of course, James Webb. He was the second administrator of NASA. He served in the 1960s, and he oversaw the manned missions of the Mercury and the Gemini programs prior to the first launch of the Apollo mission. And the JWST, the James Webb Space Telescope, is the successor to the Hubble Space Telescope, which you've all probably heard the name of for decades. For a long time, that was the premier telescope that allowed us to see deeply into the reaches of space. And so the journey of getting the JWST launched has been decades in the making. The initial plans started in 1996. It took 20 years to build. It took another 5 years to be able to launch it. And $10 billion later, the JWST was launched on Christmas Day of last year, almost 1 year ago. It took about 6 months to get into its current position, which is about 1 million miles away from Earth, about four times the distance from the Earth to the Moon. And it began its service on in July of this year. We started seeing images come back from the JWST. Now, show of hands, who has seen some of the images from the JWST? Smattering, 10, 20% of you guys, that's good. They're really remarkable. I've actually got my favorite of the images here on my laptop, which I realize not everybody's going to be able to see all that well. The URL on the top right corner of the board there will also take you to a page where you can see this image. This is what's called the Pillars of Creation. It's part of the Eagle Nebula, and it's just a remarkable image. The detail in it is just breathtaking. I'll leave it there so you guys can admire it. The detail in it is breathtaking. And I can't imagine that anyone could look at this image or even look at the night sky from somewhere other than, you know, the light-polluted Metro Nashville and not be awestruck by the universe that we see that stretches out in all directions. In fact, I want to give a bit of perspective on what we actually see when we look up at night. Anybody know the speed of light off the top of your head? It's 186,000 miles per second. Not miles per hour, but miles per second. That means that light can travel all the way around the circumference of the world 7.5 times in a single second. Pretty fast. Despite that enormous speed, because the sun sits 93 million miles from Earth, it takes a full 8 minutes and 19 seconds for the light of the sun to reach us here on Earth, despite the fact that it's traveling at the speed of light. And so if you think about our solar system then, our solar system is this huge disk that's about 80 times from one end of the solar system to the other. It's about 80 times that distance from the Earth to the sun. If you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 11 hours to get from one end of our solar system to the other. But the sun and our solar system, as we know, is just one of many in our galaxy, right? Space is so vast and so spread out that the nearest star to our own sun, if we were traveling at the speed of light, would actually take 4 years and 3 months to get to, the nearest star. So the next time you watch Star Wars and Chewie punches it and stars go rushing past the Millennium Falcon, you know that that's very unrealistic. If Chewie punched it, it'd be like 4 years later, one little star trickles past the ship. So, that is the closest star to our own, right? Four light years away. there are an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Some 6,000 light years from Earth, you would find the Eagle Nebula, pictured here on the screen, which basically makes it our next door neighbor. It's only 6,000 light years away. If we were to travel from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other, it would take us 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light. Now, if you think about the fact that Jesus walked on the planet 2,000 years ago, it really puts into perspective how vast the Milky Way is. Fun fact, if you're looking up at the night sky without the aid of a telescope, every single star that you see is inside our galaxy. You're not seeing any other stars from outside the Milky Way galaxy when you look up at night. We can only see to those galaxies by the power of a large space telescope like the JWST. But we know that the universe itself is so much bigger than just our Milky Way galaxy. The best estimate that scientists can make, given our current technology, is that there are 200 billion galaxies in the universe. So 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 200 billion galaxies in our universe. Again, traveling at the speed of light, if you wanted to go from one side to the other, 94 billion years. So we quickly lose any sense of scale when we start thinking about the grandeur of the universe. At this point, we're like 7 minutes into my quote-unquote lesson, and you're all probably like, what's with all the space talk, you nerd? But there really is a tie-in with what we're talking about today. Are there any guesses as to which attribute of God we are discussing? Omnipresence, close. Infinite, close. What was that? Omnipotence, you're all dancing around it. Creator, yeah. There's one attribute of God that really summarizes all of this, and we'll actually see that this attribute is a catch-all for the things that you're talking about. We are talking about the glory of God. God is glorious. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And so, our glorious Father, as we open your word and we talk about your glory this morning, I pray that you would be glorified and that we would leave with a renewed sense of wonder and joy at what it means to follow you. We pray for open hearts and clear words in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to spend the next 45 minutes or so scratching the surface of what it means that God is glorious. We'll look at what it actually means for God to have glory, what it means for him to be glorious, and what it means to glorify God. And then we'll look at two fundamental truths about the importance of God's glory in his own purposes and in our lives as his creation. So first of all, what is glory? What is God's glory? Let's hear from you. When I say that God is glorious, what are some words that come to mind? What do we mean when we say that God is glorious? Indescribable. What else? What else? Majestic, yeah. Worthy of praise. What else? I'll put awesome. I heard infinite earlier when somebody was guessing what our topic was. Sorry, somebody had another one? Full of beauty, yeah. Any others? Light, yeah. Last call. Transcendent, good. These are all great answers, and each in its own way captures part of what it means that God is glorious. I'll give you a few definitions from some great thinkers. Paul David Tripp says in his book, Do You Believe?, that God's glory is the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that he is. In an essay entitled The Glory of God, theologian Christopher Morgan says, the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his perfections. And in his book, Desiring God, John Piper gives an effort at defining it. He says, God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. So we can see just from these attempts at a definition of God's glory that his glory is difficult to put into a succinct definition. I think we actually said somewhere on here indescribable, right? It's hard to capture in words. Piper acknowledges this. He says, it's like beauty, something we have to point at rather than to define to get a more full picture. So that's what we'll do for the next few minutes. I'd like to look to the Bible to see if we can get a glimpse of what is meant by the glory of God. So, Scripture speaks of the glory of God in a number of different senses throughout the Bible. Let's see. Let's give ourselves some room here. First, we see that glory, the word glory, is used to capture the brilliant radiance of God's presence. So we see this in Moses' interaction with the Lord on Mount Sinai, obviously an example that comes to mind. The Lord speaks his law to Moses, and in Exodus chapter 24, God instructs him to come to Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments have been inscribed by God. And the word tells us in that chapter that Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Of course, we know that upon receiving these stone tablets, Moses went down from the mountain from God to find the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf. They'd grown too impatient in the week that he'd been gone. And so in his anger, Moses throws the stone tablets down and he breaks them, and God's anger burns against his people, but Moses intercedes for them. And God agrees to relent and to renew his covenant with them. And so later on in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says these words. He says, please show me your glory. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then one chapter later in Exodus 34, Moses comes down from the mountain of Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And as he comes down, Moses did not realize, but the people told him that the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses' encounters with God on Mount Sinai are replete with this idea that God's glory is this overwhelmingly brilliant, intense presence, which humans, because of our sin, can't stand to face fully. We also see this idea of glory as brilliant presence in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 1, the famous passage, we read that in Jesus, the incarnate word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see in the coming of Jesus, the incarnate Word, to earth, that his presence was as light stepping into darkness, glorifying and pointing back to the Father. And then finally, we see that this sense of glory as the manifest presence of God is also seen in the spirit, in the experience that we will have when we are united with him for eternity. Hebrews 2 says, "It was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering." So in this first sense, we see Scripture use glory to mean the brilliant, radiant presence of God. I'm definitely going to run out of room. Second, let's talk about the word glorious. We see glorious as an attribute or descriptor of God and his works. Let's just move presence down here. Glorious. So if glory was the noun that represented the brilliant presence of God, glorious is the adjective that captures what God is like. Glory captures the essence of God's perfection and his majesty and his beauty. Some of these words that we've described here. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses sings God's praise for delivering Israel from Egypt. And he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David stands before the assembled people of Israel and he prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. We thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name." The psalmist echoes this in chapter 66 of Psalms. He says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." And then later in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." Paul reinforces this in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So again, in this second sense, the Bible uses the adjective glorious to show that God is perfect and majestic and beautiful. Some of the words we listed earlier. Third, we see his glorification as the purpose or the goal of the display of his attributes. Both God and his creation can and do glorify him. When God glorifies himself, he is displaying his glorious attributes. When we glorify God, we are magnifying the traits about God and giving our Creator the praise that's due to him. So if one was glory as a noun that captures his presence and two was glorious as an adjective that describes his nature, then in this third sense we see him glorified, of course, as a verb, referring to the action of magnification of his many attributes. We see in Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in the field announcing the birth of Jesus. And they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And in response, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. In Matthew chapter 5, we read of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. in which he told his listeners, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." John chapter 15, Jesus is giving his disciples this parable of the vine and the branches, and he tells them, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." So in this third sense, we see that when God is glorified, either by himself or by man, his many worthy attributes are displayed, and in response, worshiped and exalted. So, having unpacked some of the different ways that Scripture uses the word itself, I'd like to turn our attention then to two foundational truths that the entirety of Scripture teaches us about God and his glory. We think we can fit these? No, we're going to flip it. Whoa, no. Disaster has struck. All right, we're definitely not going to flip it then. We're just going to hang out down here. Two foundational truths. Getting dicey up here. The first foundational truth that Scripture shows us is that God's highest aim is to glorify himself in all that he is and in all that he does. So, one, God's aim is his glory. Calm down. John Piper says it this way. He says, "God's ultimate goal is to preserve and to display his infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is, his glory. God has many other goals in what he does, but none of them is more ultimate than this. They are all subordinate. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of his glory, and so to that end, he seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, and to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in his affections. He loves his glory infinitely." So, we see glory is, in a very real sense, the center of really this entire class on the attributes of God. Each of his attributes that we're looking at throughout the course of these months ultimately point back to, they are manifested perfectly in his glory and his presence with the intended result of God being praised and glorified. So as we talk about his eternal nature or his Trinitarian nature, his mercy, his justice, his love, all of these things are perfected in him for the purpose of displaying his glory. And so let's see this then in the passages of Scripture. First, we see that God's Trinitarian nature that Justin talked with us about a few weeks ago, since before creation, was reflected in the joy that he takes in his own glory. So, his Trinitarian nature is the first way we see his glory being played out. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you couple that with what we know from John chapter 1, that says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, this means that for all eternity, before the creation of the universe, God has joyfully beheld his own glory reflected in the face and the person of his Son, Jesus. We see this validated in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you who have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So in the loving interactions of the three persons of the Trinity, we see the glory of God manifested and magnified. Next, we see how his eternal creative power brings him glory. So his creative power. We've already read from Psalm chapter 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The vast expanses of space that we talked about are declaring God's glory from one corner of the universe to the other. Psalm chapter 104 is another great example of this in Scripture. It's an extensive song that parallels the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and it directs us back to God's glory. For the sake of time, I'll read some select verses from Psalm 104. He starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. You made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So all of creation points to the power and the splendor and the glory of our creative God. Thirdly, here we see that his glory is revealed in his covenantal care and mercy. Care and mercy. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Isaiah chapter 43, "I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." We see this even in God restraining his own anger toward Israel after their continued disobedience. We see that God is acting for his glory in restraining that anger. From Isaiah chapter 48, it says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So in the covenantal care and mercy of God towards his people in their sin, God is doing all of these things for his name's sake, ultimately, for his glory. Fourth, Jesus' earthly ministry points us to the glory of God. So we'll come down here, getting real tight. Jesus' ministry. Scott has just wrapped up a long journey, right, of preaching through the book of John. And John had a specific word for the miracles that Jesus performed that pointed to something greater. The word that John uses is a sign. So there's many signs in the book of John that point people to the glory of God. But we're going to focus on one, from John chapter 11, the raising of his friend Lazarus. I'll read some select verses again. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love, Lazarus, is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' And then later, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." He said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And so when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So here in the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he is clear that the miracle is being done so that they would see God glorified. Jesus further summarizes the purpose of his work on earth in his high priestly prayer, again from John chapter 17. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus' ministry wrapped up in his glorification of God. Paul later captures the essence of his ministry in this wonderful passage that we all know from Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So we see that in Jesus' ministry on earth, whether he's healing or whether he's humbling himself on the cross, he continually sought and pointed back to the glory of God the Father. Fifth, and perhaps the most abrasive to our 21st century American mindset, is God's wrath and his justice. These things point to the glory of God. I'll read from two passages, Romans chapter 9. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" I talked about sovereignty a few weeks ago, and we kind of skipped over the whole like sovereignty and salvation part. And this is one of those hard verses that's part of the picture of God being sovereign over salvation, is that he displays his glory when he pours out his justice on deserving sinners. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "In flaming fire he inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So we see that in executing his justified wrath on sinners, Jesus is magnifying his attributes of divine justice and power. But praise God, the story doesn't stop there, right? Sure. I said we see that in executing his justified wrath on sinners, God is magnifying his attributes of divine justice and power. Me. But like I said, the story doesn't stop there, right? The next thing we see is that God glorifies himself in his loving, initiating, and saving grace. somehow we fit this list on the board, which like four of you can see at this point. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us that we may proclaim his excellencies." Ephesians chapter 1, in multiple places here we see, it says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then farther down in the chapter, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That's three times in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians that Paul explains that God's saving grace towards us is to the praise of his glory. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 2, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Over and over, we see that the purpose of God's actions in graciously saving his people is that his glory would be praised. That is foundational to how God acts. All right, we said we were going to talk about two foundational truths. We've talked about one. The second is that the purpose for which we were created is to glorify God. So, number two, our purpose is his glory. The Westminster Catechism opens and it says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." So we see first that we are called to glorify God. We see this validated repeatedly by Scripture. Isaiah chapter 43 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made." Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." So our good works in Christ are to glorify our Father. And then Paul supports this several times in 1 Corinthians 10, a verse that we've cited in here before. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we see all over the Bible that we are called to glorify God. In fact, sin has its roots in our desire to glorify ourselves instead of God. So in sin, we glorify self. We're called to glorify God, but in sin we glorify self. The serpent's first lie to Adam and Eve comes in Genesis chapter 3. He says, "God knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The serpent tells us that we can have that glory that God is supposed to have. A few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 11, we see that the people's driving purpose in building this great Tower of Babel was, in their own words, to make a name for ourselves. That is, to get glory that God was deserving of. You see, sin has made us what Paul Tripp calls glory thieves. We've placed ourselves rather than God at the center of our lives, and in this state, we refuse to acknowledge that all glory belongs to God. It's this condition of having made ourselves our own gods that has led to so much of our pain. As Romans 8 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Rightly ordered, we will recognize that setting the mind on the spirit and living for God's glory, not our own, is the only way to life. It's hard to talk about the glory of God without repeatedly pointing back to John Piper. He has written extensively about the glory of God in our time. And he summarizes our purpose of glorifying God well. He says, the climax of God's happiness is the delight that he takes in the echoes of his excellence and the praises of his saints. That's a rich sentence, so I'm going to read it again. The climax of God's happiness is the delight that he takes in the echoes of his excellence and the praises of the saints. So I have a question for us. Is this small of God somehow? Does his demand of praise from his people come off as needy? After all, doesn't Scripture tell us in Acts chapter 17 that he's not a God who is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything? Why does he demand our worship if he needs nothing from us? C.S. Lewis had this same question early in his Christian walk. He kept getting hung up on the psalmist's demands that he should praise God, feeling that God, in his words, craved our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. I'd like to read a passage from Lewis in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. It is probably familiar to a lot of you, but it's one of the single most helpful passages I've ever read in helping me see and understand the inextricable link between God's glory and our joy. Lewis says, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once both ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or of anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor, but I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing, about everything else that we value. I think we delight to praise God in what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. So Lewis shows us here that in commanding his praise, God is not asking us to begrudgingly appease his vanity, but instead to find ultimate joy and satisfaction in the natural overflow of our enjoyment in him. Indeed, we see that these two things are inextricably linked: God's glory and our enjoyment of him. This is something, again, that I'm indebted to John Piper for helping me see, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so that's our final point for the board: God's glory is man's joy. The Psalms are full of descriptions of God, not only as the almighty creating Father who's worthy of praise, but also as the ultimate satisfying delight of our souls. I won't read everything I've got here, but all over Psalms, you see things like, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So we see that it's fundamental to the psalmist's understanding of our life in God, that in glorifying him, we're not only fulfilling our purpose and our calling that God has for our lives, but we're pursuing our own highest joy and satisfaction. We are close to being out of time. We've only started to scratch the surface of what the Bible tells us about his glory. The terms glory, glorious, and glorify appear more than 430 times in the ESV Bible, and while I've done my best to read a lot of them to you, we don't have time to read all of them. There's a lot that's still untapped. And so maybe some questions from the group here. What are some practical implications of all this? We've read a lot about what it means for God to have glory and how his aim is his glory and our purpose of his glory, but what does this actually mean when it comes to applying this to our life? What are practical implications? Any ideas? For sure. Lewis encourages us not to just understand God's glory, but to then go express our praise because of it. That's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rich.
Not that he doesn't have wonderful taste in music, because he does. There's an age gap there. And I was thinking maybe you could just for a second speak to, I love John Piper's phrase, that God is glorified in us and the most satisfied with him. Thinking about in my own life, how is the glory of God reflected when I am dissatisfied with him or circumstance or others? Because it's really, personally, it's very easy for me to think, oh, I'm satisfied, I'm rooted in God's grace and mercy, and therefore he's receiving glory. Where is the glory coming in the dissatisfaction in those times?
Yeah. Any thoughts? Yep, got a hand back here.
Yeah. Mike, right?
Yeah.
That was really good, Mike. And if you'll indulge me to read one more Lewis passage, he's just so good here. I think in consistency with what Mike said, Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures